So we have been working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism all to build up to, after we finish Matthew, sometime in May. I can't remember which Sunday it is. But we're going to do I think we've narrowed it down to, Randy and I will do a four-week series on the church. What it is, what should it be, what should we expect, what shouldn't we expect. And then we're going to do a however many part series we need to do covering essential church doctrines. So part of the catechism is building up to that doctrine series. So I'm kind of excited about that. It's lots of stuff that we should probably know, that lots of us know a lot about, but hopefully this will help us be a little more grounded as we come into these later times. Maybe not end times, but later times. In fact, I'm kind of glad to see you all here this morning. I'm surprised to see you all here this morning because, let's be honest, we all thought the eclipse would bring about the end of the world. You know, like Jesus will come sneaking in while the lights were out and then surprise everybody when the lights came back on. You know, we heard from more than a few quarters within Christendom that there are Christological and epistological implications to the eclipse. Surely this is a sign of impending apocalypse. Or maybe, or added on to that, now we have the very recent skirmish between Iran and Israel. I mean, that's just not rumors of war. We're getting down to war now, right? Drones and missiles being fired back and forth. I mean, maybe that's a sign of the end of the times, where it's the juxtaposition of the two. We have this eclipse, and now we have this war. Maybe that's a sign. Maybe those are all signs. Maybe. But I wonder if in the midst of eclipse fever, perhaps we missed what might be an even bigger sign of the end of times. In an interview released on Easter Sunday, famed atheist Richard Dawkins was asked about the state of the world. He was asked about differences between Christianity and Islam, and he made some fairly surprising observations. He said, "I do think we," and he's referring to the UK, he's British, "I do think we are culturally a Christian country. I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there is a distinction between being a believing Christian and a cultural Christian. I love hymns and Christmas carols. I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos, and I feel that we are a Christian country in that sense." So if you kind of read between the lines here, it's as though Dawkins is saying, you know, I don't want to believe in Christ and his church. I mean, I don't want to get bogged down in all that. In fact, I'm not going to believe it. But I kind of like the fact that people do. I kind of like the fact that there are other Christians who follow the actual teachings of Christ and the church. I like the culture they have created. I like the society that's come about as a result of Christian underpinnings. I like the feeling of security and peace that I derive from it. I don't want to believe it for myself, but I'm glad you guys do. I would not be happy if, for example, we lost all our cathedrals and our beautiful parish churches. So I call myself a cultural Christian, and I think it would be truly dreadful if we substituted any alternative religion. Now, he's gone on record over the years, decades, repeatedly and dogmatically saying that all religions are equally vile and evil. All religions of all kind, without distinction, are for the weak and for the non-serious. However, he now seems to claim that Christianity has provided the best culture. I mean, it would be dreadful if our English, modern, Western culture was based on any other religion other than Christianity. So it seems now he sees a distinction between faith systems after all. When he was asked specifically about the differences between Christianity and Islam, he said, "I have to choose my words very carefully. But if I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I'd choose Christianity every single time. It seems to me to be a fundamentally decent religion in a way that I think Islam is not." So this has me more convinced of an impending apocalypse than any random planetary crossings. Next thing you know, we're going to be hearing, reading a story about how there have been significant temperature drops in Hades. I mean, this is real, like, end of the world kind of stuff. I actually find it fascinating, the timing of all of this. It's almost as though we planned it in our sermon series. You know, we just talked about 2 weeks ago the factual and verifiable resurrection of Jesus on Easter. And just a few weeks later, the whole world is watching to see if Jesus is going to come now. And it could be now. Well, you know, now, but maybe later today. But we don't know that. And in truth, we can't know that. We can't know when Jesus is coming. Let's pray and we'll get into the text. Father, we are grateful for this glorious spring day, and we use glorious in the sense of it being glorifying to you as the Creator. Lord, we are pleased that you have given us this world to live in, that you provided us all of these blessings that we often just take for granted. So we're grateful for the time we get to spend together this morning studying your word, studying the gift of your word that's been left for us, that teaches us more about you, that reminds us how we are to live, that we do have a purpose, we do have meaning in this life. Lord, I pray that these words sink into us even deeper and help us become more faithful followers of Christ moving forward. We thank you for your love, your patience, your generosity towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this question of end times, this is one that Randy started dealing with a few weeks ago in Matthew 24. And what started off as kind of a casual discussion among the disciples, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple, which also hints at his own destruction, but they're not quite connecting those dots just yet. So they want to know when all of these cataclysmic events are going to happen. And so they ask what really amounts to two different questions. That prefaced all of chapter 24. They said, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they ask, when is it going to happen? And what will be the signs? How are we going to know that it's about to happen? So Randy made the argument that the rest of chapter 24 and a good chunk of chapter 25 goes on to answer these two questions, but in a non-linear kind of way. Jesus doesn't deal with question one and then move on to question two. He kind of weaves in back and forth. So perhaps it was the way the disciples asked the question, or maybe it's just the way Jesus decided to answer the question. But we see in Jesus' answers that come through the next chapter or two, what's now known as the Olivet Discourse, that he kind of goes back and forth, moves back and forth between these two questions. Randy gave us this great pictorial background of how this lays out. So Jesus is answering these questions in terms of a nearer view and a longer view. And some of these sections kind of cover the spectrum of all of it, but others bounce back and forth between specific or different time periods. So it turns out that some of the signs that Jesus referred to, they indeed had a near-term fulfillment. And other things that Jesus referred to had a longer-term fulfillment in mind. And then some, as we see there, some were kind of consistent throughout time. For example, Jesus said there would be false Christ claiming to be the Messiah. That was true then. It is still true now. It's been true every year in between then and now. Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. That has always been true. Jesus said there would be persecution directed towards the faithful, directed towards the church. And that has been consistent around the world from that time to this. But then when he talked about the abomination of desolation, I mean, that's very likely a direct reference to the actual physical destruction of the temple and the obscene sacrifices that were offered there in defiance of Jehovah God. So that was a near-term fulfillment that happened in their lifetime. Well, then verse 21 of that chapter talks about a great tribulation. And as Randy pointed out, this is sometimes kind of a key verse for the pre-tribulation rapture folks. Their understanding suggests that what is meant by great here is like a once-in-a-lifetime event. Things are going to get really, really bad, and then Jesus is going to come back and pull his people out. He said he would return to claim his church. He shortens their days so they won't have to face the enormity of this great tribulation. Now, our understanding, and what I think is consistent with how we taught through Revelation, is that great really refers to an extended period of time. I mean, it's kind of like, this just occurred to me yesterday, it's kind of like we talk about the Great Depression, right? It was both significant, but it lasted for a period of time. So that's kind of the sense I think we're looking at here for the Great Tribulation. It's more to do with a longer period of time than a big single kind of event, like a rapture. And the idea of a rapture really requires two events. It's Jesus coming back once to save the church, and then him coming back for final judgment. So we tend to believe that the great here means this extended period of persecution and tribulation. It's going to go on for a while. So you can see here how these answers kind of ping-pong back and forth, describing both near and far-term events, and that goes through chapter 24. Randy's section ended with verse 31. So to set the stage for where we're going to pick up today, we're going to reread, pick up those last few verses. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, all of that together seems to describe what really sounds like Judgment Day. It's the combination of all of those things all happening simultaneously. The sun's going to be darkened, you know, like an eclipse. But we had just an eclipse. In addition, it says, the moon and the stars will all be darkened. The Son of Man will be visible for all to see. This sounds like Judgment Day. I mean, why else would the tribes of the earth mourn except that they realize they'd gotten it wrong? They missed the boat. They should have believed in Jesus when they had the chance. So with all of these things happening, then the elect will be gathered. So I was thinking back through these, reading back through the first half of this chapter, and kind of trying to imagine myself in this moment of discussion between Jesus and the disciples. If I'm one of the disciples, and I'm hearing Jesus give this talk, man, we've just heard a lot. He's thrown a lot at us here. We're not quite sure how to process it all. I mean, centuries later, we're still trying to figure out what all of this means and how to understand it. But the disciples got all this in one dump, one big download, one discussion. Jesus knew it was a lot for them to consider. So I think in the middle of this Olivet discourse, he kind of takes a beat here. He offers a breather of sorts. He gives them a little insight. And he goes on to say, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So this almost comes across as kind of calming and reassuring in the middle of what all this that Jesus has just said. To drive the lesson home, he uses a farming, a horticultural example for them. He makes it accessible. He said, look, it's like when the branches of the fig tree get tender and you start to see the beginning of leaves, then you know that summer is near. That's the way it works. Well, that's what Jesus is saying about his eventual return. When you start to see these things, and these things includes pretty much all of the events from verse 4 to 28, both near and long-term events, when you see and experience these things, maybe even the increase in frequency and severity, then you know that Jesus is near, or nearer. I mean, he could literally be standing at the gate ready to come in. We don't know. And it's the next phrase in here that has caused so much consternation over the years. It says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So the argument has centered around, what does this generation mean? I don't know. Moving on. So we're going to talk about this a little bit. What does this generation mean? Does it mean the time period during which the first hearers were alive? He's talking to the disciples. They must be this generation. It's specific to them and only them. I mean, the Greek word here pretty much means people of a certain time period. So it must mean it's pretty specific to them. Or can we, do we, should we stretch the meaning of this generation to include all believers in all church ages? So that all of these things have to happen before Jesus comes back. And they didn't all happen in that first generation. So it must, you know, we have to extend it to all generations. And part of the reason people argue for the extension of all generations is because if we don't make it say all generations, then Jesus got it wrong. Well, Jesus can't be wrong, so. And it can't be that we're misunderstanding the verse. It has to be that we have to redefine generation to make it include all time periods. Plus, stretching the meaning kind of helps with the certain eschatological approaches too. So Jesus couldn't have been talking about that generation because he hasn't come yet. So it must mean many, many, many generations. But if that's the case, then it would have the effect of his words to the disciples then mean very little. It would be nothing to them. What would they have to look forward to? So it's become a divisive issue. Now, we think, and we believe Scripture best supports, that the best and most consistent understanding of this generation is really a little bit of both. Because Jesus delivered this talk in terms of both near-term and long-term. Let's go back to our handy chart there. So here we are in these verses, and it makes the most sense when they're referring to the near-term things that must happen. That's what he's talking to this generation about. These near-term things must happen for you. That generation to whom he was speaking. And these things, these near-term things, refer back to here. The destruction of the temple, the abomination of desolation, increase in false Christ, wars, conquests. I mean, the first disciples of Christ would experience all of those things. They would experience those in their lifetime. But then verse 21 said, after the things just mentioned, then there will be great tribulation. So that language, then great tribulation, kind of suggests that's the start of a period of tribulation. That's the beginning of this great extended period of time when all of these other things will occur. So it is a near-term, long-term discussion. And I think Jesus is telling the disciples that with his presence, he is in person telling them these things. He's saying these words to them that the church age has begun. Which also means the period of tribulation has begun. God is with us. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It has been initiated. He is proof of it. And in just a few days' time, he's going to provide more proof of it by conquering death. But while the kingdom has arrived, the kingdom will not yet be fully consummated until all of these things come to pass. Both near-term and far term at some future point, whenever that's going to be. Some of these things will come to pass near term. They will see the destruction of the temple that happened in their lifetime, in their generation. In fact, we know that most of the disciples are going to be persecuted and killed for the cause of Christ in the not too distant future. They will experience tribulation. What for them was great tribulation. But that was just going to be the beginning of this extended period of time. So when Jesus is talking about a great tribulation, he's talking about this period of time that's just going to be longer than we thought it would be, certainly longer than we hoped it would be. And really, I think this understanding of this generation makes sense because it is consistent with all of Scripture. for just a minute, for just a minute, Satan thought he had defeated Christ. Jesus was dead. He died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. It was sealed with a large stone. It's a done deal. And then the stone was discovered, rolled away. The tomb was empty, and Satan realized in that moment he had not achieved victory, but rather his eternal fate was now sealed. And from that day forward, from that day to this day, Satan has thrown everything he could at the world. Although he's been checked, limited by God. But Satan has directed his anger and his venom towards the church. And as long as we are here waiting for there, it's tribulation. It'll get worse before it gets better. And every generation from Jesus' death onward has faced some of these things. We will continue to face these things until Jesus comes back. And some of it's a result of the sinful, fallen world system we live in. Some of it's a result of directed and targeted persecution towards the church. But Jesus is saying, all of this must take place. This has to happen. This is part of God's plan. So we can take some measure of comfort, I think, in knowing that God is in charge. Nothing happens without him knowing it and okaying it. He has a plan. God is working his plan. Doesn't make us happy all the time. We think we have lots of improvements over his plan. If only he would listen to us. It doesn't make us happy, but it doesn't have to. We know the end. There will be a time for happy. There will be a time for rejoicing. And I think all of this serves to remind us that we should never get too comfortable in this world, because this is not our home. Amen. And this will come to an end. Heaven and earth will pass away. So everything we think of as safe and secure, everything we think is important and valuable and whatever, it's all going to go. None of this will last. And Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. He's providing comfort to his followers then and now. But there's more we need to hear. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So the opening line here is really kind of important. And we tend to keep forgetting it or ignoring it or whatever. Remember, Jesus is answering their question, when will these things be? What are the signs? He's just given them a long list of signs to look for. He's even suggesting that this is probably going to take a little longer than you want it to. And then he circles back to their question, when will these things be? Well, I can't give you a date, because I don't know it. No one knows the hour or the day, not the angels in heaven, not even me, Jesus says. Only God the Father knows, and he ain't sharing. He's not going to tell us. Now, among the possible implications of this, I think Jesus is inferring, I don't care what your false Christ has to say on the matter. He doesn't know when Jesus is coming. I don't care what your new apostle says about the end of times. You know, he's coming just after lunch on Saturday. They don't know, because they're not God. They don't have a direct line red phone direct to heaven to ask God questions. And if they're telling you that they have a particular inside info, that they've cracked the code, Jesus is going to return on the eve of the third blood moon in a year that ends with six. There'll be a Republican in the White House, and there's an eclipse in totality over Missouri on a Monday. That's when Jesus is coming. If they're telling you that, just run away. They have not cracked the code, because there is no code to crack. No one knows the day or the hour. Now, the next bit, I think, is kind of an interesting section of Scripture. Again, it can be used, it can be applied in different ways to support our own particular end times belief. Because clearly, what is described here is the rapture, some suggest. Others might say, but in context, it comes right after verse 35, which says that heaven and earth will pass away when these things will occur. That sounds more like a final judgment scenario than a sudden pile of empty clothes on the plane seat next to you rapture kind of scenario. But the truth is, when we approach Scripture like this, we often kind of read things into it based on our particular understanding coming in. So I think, to help make things clearer, Jesus uses Noah's Ark as an analogy for his return, so that we don't get caught up in the one in the field taken and one not. And he gives us this Noah's Ark story to kind of give us some parameters on our belief. And this seems fitting because Noah's Ark, the flood story, was a global judgment, right? It was a global judgment. And it came after an extended period of warning and preaching and preparation by some. And that's just how Jesus' return is going to be. That's the comparison that's being made. Now, during the time it took Noah to build the ark, and no one knows for sure, somewhere between 5 years and 100 years. But during that time, it says that life pretty much went on as normal for all the people around Noah. They were eating, drinking, you know, living their best life, marrying and giving in marriage, making fun of Noah. He's, you know, preaching about judgment as he's hammering and sawing. And they ignored him. They were blissfully unaware of what was coming. And in most cases, they probably refused to be made aware. They just didn't want to know. They had stuff to do. They rejected whatever Noah was saying. You know, flood, please. Come on, Noah, get over yourself. And then the rains came. And they were all swept away. It came as something of a surprise to them. I mean, the idea of a flood seemed preposterous. It just wasn't physically possible. You're just making up stuff. Keep living in your dream world there, Noah. Which is not unlike how much of the world responds to the story of Jesus as Messiah. You know, he never existed. Resurrection from the dead isn't possible, so that whole myth is just made up. It's a fairy tale. He wasn't really dead. His disciples stole his body. The big bad sky fairy. You know, better not make him mad. In fact, our pal Richard Dawkins once said that the point I wanted to make was that Jesus was a good man, and that a man of his time had to be religious because everybody was. But I suspect that if he had the knowledge we have today, he would probably have been an atheist, and he probably would have been a good man. So in one statement here, Dawkins made Jesus out to be intellectually inferior to himself. Right? Because, I mean, if Jesus knew what Dawkins knows, then surely he would think the way Dawkins thinks. So, like the people in Noah's day, it's not that Dawkins and people like him don't know the truth, they just don't want to accept it as truth. They'll come up with their own version of it. Because we all want to be our own God. Now, there will come a time, according to this text, at Jesus' second coming, when people are going to be surprised, just like they were in Noah's day. Two men will be working side by side, and all of a sudden one is gone. Two women are going to be grinding at the meal, or washing dishes, or, you know, some more modern chore, I don't know. One's going to remain, the other will disappear. Now, again, these verses are often used to support a rapture scenario. And maybe the rapture is right. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong about it. I don't think so, but it could be right. But even if that's the case, even if the rapture is a real thing, that's not what these verses are about. The whole point of this section is about the suddenness of Jesus' return. Not whether they describe, you know, Jesus' rapture scenario 1.5 or second coming version 2.0. It's not about the timing of it. It's about the suddenness of it. There will be no time to prepare. There's going to be no time for a last-minute deathbed kind of confession. There's not going to be a way to just sneak your way into heaven, because it's going to be that quick. And I think this is made clear by the last sentence here. It says, so stay awake. Be alert. Be ready. The issue is not whether the person that is snatched away is going to a rapture or going to judgment. The issue is, it's going to happen quickly. In the blink of an eye. You won't know when it will happen. Noah gave people decades of warning. Jesus has given people centuries of warning. And most will still be unprepared. So he tells his disciples, stay awake. I think this is clearly the main point of the section here, because Jesus repeats it. Oops, he says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And when he says, but know this, this has the same kind of weight as truly or truly, truly. He's saying, pay attention to this. You need to hear these words. Listen to what I'm saying. And he gives him another analogy. If a homeowner somehow finds out that his home is going to be broken into, and he finds out the exact day and time, you best believe he's going to be ready. He's going to be prepared. He might go buy one of those, you know, this home protected by Smith & Wesson yard signs to stick out. Maybe on all four corners of the lawn and by the front door. He might even have his Smith & Wesson oiled and cleaned and locked and loaded and ready to go. If he knew when the thief was coming, the owner would be ready. Now, this analogy of Jesus as a thief is used four other times in the New Testament. In Revelation 16, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A couple verses later, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And when you read the larger context, three of these four verses all include some command to be awake, be prepared, be ready. So the point here in Matthew is not the separation that will occur between people working in close proximity when Jesus returns. That's going to happen. The point is not even where they go when they are taken. But his point here, the repeated point here to the disciples, is the suddenness of Jesus' return. Therefore, you must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you won't know or expect. And in this context about being prepared and remaining ready, Jesus says to the disciples, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So throughout this chapter, Jesus has laid out some pretty hard truths in answer to the questions first posed to him. When will these things happen? How will we know? What are the signs? This is all part of that same discussion. And Jesus has laid out some challenging words for the disciples and us throughout the chapter. It's a lot for them to take in. He even suggests that all of these things, is going to take longer than we all want or hope. But take heart, he says, all of this must happen. It's all part of God's plan of redemption, so remain vigilant. Stay awake, be alert. Keep doing the work you have been commissioned and called to do. And here's why. So let's not miss this. When asked the questions, he does not pinpoint for them a date or a year or a decade or a century. How he answers the question is by saying, don't worry about the when. Stay awake. Be ready for when it does happen. Act as though, live as though Jesus is coming back before lunch today. be the servant who dutifully and joyfully serves his master, even if the master stays away for a while, like a long while. Stay focused, stay ready. And when you do, he says, you will be blessed. Now, Jesus kind of tactfully reminds us, he kind of slips it in here, that as his followers, as recipients of his grace and mercy, he's the Lord and we are his servants. So, our job is to carry out the tasks which have been given to us. We're supposed to fulfill our duties as a good servant would. And then, blessed is the servant who's found faithful when the master returns. I think the imagery here is really interesting. Jesus has just kind of changed the discussion from him being cast as the thief in the night as to the timing of his return, to now he's the master of the house. And as the master, we're not going to know when he's going to show up. He doesn't owe us a schedule. He's the master. But we know that he will return, and we know that he promises here that he will bless and reward those servants who are found faithful and diligent. That's all we need to know. Do what you're called to do. In fact, he says the faithful servant will be elevated. The language here of the servant is the one who's kind of a chief of staff. He's in charge of the whole household. There are probably other servants underneath them. So this servant has oversight over all the house to make sure the house is taken care of and well cared for, the meals are prepared, all the little things that keep a household organized and functioning. So a job well done in this analogy means that the head of the household will be put in charge of, well, everything the master has. He'll get to share in all of that. This is a significant change in status for the good servant. This refers to us as servant and Jesus as the master. So if by being faithful in this life, we are rewarded with sharing in all of Jesus' possessions in the next, well, that's literally everything. He's in charge of everything. That just boggles the mind. As faithful followers and servants of Christ, we may well have to sacrifice a bit in this life for the cause of the kingdom. For example, it's getting more and more expensive to live in this world. And so our faithful financial support of the eternal kingdom has consequences for us here and now. We have less disposable income if we support missions or support the church in some meaningful kind of way, which means we may not have the houses that we want. It means we may not have the car that we want. Maybe we don't have the retirement cushion that we had hoped for. Maybe we feel like we just have to work too hard to enjoy this life as much as we want. And all of that may be true. But when we are still faithful in spite of all that, when we remain faithful to the calling God's placed on much of our lives, when we're grateful for what we do have rather than just focused on what we don't have, and we continue to invest in the kingdom in time and energy and money, our return on that investment is guaranteed, and it is staggering. We will quite literally share in everything that has been created, and it will be perfected. Who wants more share of this world? But a perfected world? What a promise that is. Now, of course, this is a promise to those who remain faithful. What about those who fall? What about those who give up? Who throw in the towel when things get hard or they get disillusioned? Think back to the parable of the sower and the seeds. Right? Or what about those who never choose to be a servant of the Lord at all? Well, then the promise of blessing becomes a warning. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and will put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, I think it's pretty clear there's a slightly different outcome for the good servant versus the wicked servant. The good servant does his job faithfully. He does it well, even if the master is away. The bad servant, on the other hand, well, when the cat's away, right? I mean, what he doesn't know won't hurt him. But when the master is away, it seems that's when the bad servant kind of reveals his true nature. His priority is not in service to the master, it's in service to himself. He's not just failing to do his job here. You know, he's not just sitting around watching soaps and hoping things get done. He actually, the bad servant, the evil servant, actually seems to be reveling in the joy of not doing his job. He knows or believes that when the master is gone, he is in charge. And he abuses the power of his limited and delegated authority. He forgets that his power is limited and delegated. And he beats the other servants. He goes out carousing with his good-for-nothing drunkard friends. I mean, he just has a big old time, right? Because he's in charge now. He's the master, he thinks, while the master's away. But then, of course, the master returns. An unexpected day, an unexpected hour, and the wicked servant is quickly reminded that he is not the master. He doesn't have absolute authority, even over himself. And his failure to do his job, plus his abuse of his authority and the way he's treated people, and it all brings about a very harsh punishment. He's cut into pieces. The use of this imagery of being cut into pieces, it is graphic, it is disturbing, and yet it is not without precedent in Scripture. Several times in the Old Testament, there are references to an enemy being cut in two or being cut in pieces. It was a very harsh, very severe punishment for the worst evildoers. But it was also the fate of some martyrs. In Hebrews 11, you know, that Hall of Faith chapter, there's reference made to those who lived and died by faith. Even, it says, even as they were mocked and flogged and stoned and sawn in two. So this is intended to convey a pretty harsh reality, a pretty harsh punishment. The punishment for disobedience is going to be swift and terrible. So we see the wicked servant being cut into pieces and put with the hypocrites, those two-faced people, the ones who might have acted like servants on the outside or when the master was near, but acted however they wanted when the master was away. You know, they were fair-weather servants, dutiful on the outside when circumstances were right, but hearts of treachery on the inside, rebelling against the master every chance they got. They will all be put in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we of course, recognize that as what we call hell, eternal punishment for rejecting God. So here at the end of 24, I think that the spiritual implications are pretty obvious here. Jesus will come back, whether it's via rapture or just the official second coming day of judgment kind of scenario. However it's going to happen, Jesus is going to come back. And between now and then, during this period of great extended tribulation, those of us who claim to be followers of Christ are here as missionaries, as ambassadors, as servants. So in order to stay awake and be ready, we need to routinely ask, what kind of servant am I? What kind of servant have I been the last month? What kind of servant was I a year ago? Am I getting better in my service, or am I getting worse in my service? Is it even a priority for me? Am I doing my best to remain awake and prepared, living a life that glorifies God and serves Jesus? Or have I fallen prey to the trap of, well, he may be coming, but it's a long ways off. I've got time to play. I've got time to do it my way, to live my best life according to my values, which are really the inherited values of the world system that's controlled by Satan, but we think they're ours. We have been called to remain awake, to remain vigilant. We need to make any course corrections now that may be needed to avoid weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think, pretty sure, we would all say we want to enjoy the full blessing of the good servant. We want to participate in everything that Jesus is offering us. And this is such an important point for the disciples. This is such a stressed point for Jesus to make to them. that he provides a few more parables in the next chapter to reinforce this point. That's what we're going to look at next week. It's a continuation of stay awake, be ready. Let's pray. Father, among the many things for which we are grateful, we are grateful for your word, for these words that have been gathered and collected and remain true throughout time. We thank you for the chance we have to spend time in them, to learn from them, to study them. Lord, I just ask that as we go about our weeks this next week, this next month, that we keep our eyes fixed on what it means to be a good servant, what it means to be a faithful servant. Lord, we know the world system is designed to beat us down, to make us weary, to force us to give up even, to throw in the towel. But Lord, your word says, be ready, stay awake, keep doing the work you've called us to do, and there will be blessing beyond anything we could even conceive. So give us courage, give us boldness, give us fortitude, continue to build us up to be the faithful stewards, the faithful servants you've called us to be. We thank you again for your love and patience for us. In Jesus' name, amen.